My name's Brad. I'm part of the leadership and teaching team here at Jericho Ridge. And we are in a series called The Elephant in the Church in our teaching times, in our mornings together on Sundays. And you might be familiar with that phrase, the elephant in the room. But the elephant in the church is a piece which refers to then some things that you may not want to talk about, or that way that dynamics that everybody's thinking or has thought from time to time, but nobody's addressing them. And so our emphasis as we gather together over the next number of weeks is going to be to look at some of these issues and address what are some things in the life of the local church that maybe don't get addressed often enough, either theologically or pragmatically. So our plan over the coming weeks together is just to look at some of these dynamics, and they're part kind of our larger dialogue about women in ministry leadership. They're some of the kind of foundational pieces, and so we want to see what does God's Word have to say about these things, and hopefully provide you with some encouragement to do some of the same assessment in your own personal lives as we seek God's truth together. So this morning, we're going to ask the question of, where do we find our theological and missional center as a church family? And so to do that, we're going to use a bit of a metaphor that I think some of you can relate to I know some of you out there, I'm exceptionally perceptive. Some of you wear glasses out there, myself included. Now, how many of you do so because you are nearsighted? How many of you do so because you are far-sighted? How many of you have no idea what either of those two mean, but you probably still should be wearing glasses anyways? All right. Yeah. How many of you, really have no idea and don't really care about... Okay. All right. Trevor Brown, one day when you get old, you will care. And the rest of us will be like, welcome to the club, man. You know. So you just watch. Your time will come. So, I want to begin our teaching time and our metaphor with a little story from my own personal experience. I grew up in a small town and went to a small elementary school. And I think maybe it was maybe grade one or grade two that we had a community health nurse come. And she put up a chart on the wall, much like this one. And we all filed in one by one, and she would cover one eye and get us to kind of read the letters on the chart, then cover the other eye and get us to go down as low as we could on the chart. And, to me, when she came in and put up this chart, the chart to me looked like kind of the 2D or 3D chart. Like, I could read the E at the top, or at least I could guess that it was an E, to the best of my abilities. And then I could kind of tell there was probably what looked like to me an F and a P. And then once I got into that third line, I was totally guessing. I mean, it was all bets were off, and she could totally tell that I was guessing. So she sent home this note, and I still remember it was a little goldenrod little note that she sent home. And, I'm grade two, I can read, so I flip the note over, and the note says, "Your son has myopia." And I thought, oh my goodness, I have a horrible disease of some kind, and the nurse has come and she's sending this note home. I'm going to have surgery. This is going to be a big deal. I'm just, as my little mind is going and going and going as I'm walking home that day. And so my parents take me in. They say, "Well, you have to go and see the doctor." And I think, oh man, I got to go to the hospital. But they take me to this office I've never been to before, and it's something called an eye doctor. And the eye doctor says, "Doctor, I have myopia. I don't know what that is." And the doctor says, "Well, that's myopia. That's just simply nearsightedness. Like, that's a very simple disorder where the reflective power of the eye's optical media is too strong relative to the length of the eyeball." Like, okay, well, that doesn't help me at all. Well, just because of this, the image gets focused in front of the retina rather than on it, resulting in a blurred image. I'm like, blurry, I can relate to. Now you're talking my language. And she said, "Well, it's really simple. Actually, you just need glasses." And so they would do the little chart thing, and they flipped it all in. And when they put the glasses on, I remember walking out of that office just being amazed at the difference that it made. Like, up to that point in my young life, I did not know that far away trees still had individual leaves. I just thought that's how trees looked. They were totally one kind of mushy unit. And then when you got closer, they all had individual leaves. I didn't really think that one through very well, obviously. But I had no point of reference. Like, that's all I knew up to that point in my life, that things close to me were clear and things far away were blurry, and I thought that's how everybody lived their life. I mean, that's just how it is with myopia. Like, if you have it, objects that are close in the foreground, you can see decently clearly, and stuff in the background appears blurry and out of focus. And as I've grown up and thought about it a little bit, I've begun to learn that myopia is not just a retinal defect. I've learned that it can be a metaphor for a way in which some people look at life or their entire worldview, or perhaps for you. And each of us has probably known people that they get so obsessed with whatever it is that's in front of them. They get so focused on whatever it is that's immediately staring them in the face that they can't see what's beyond that. Everything else is blurry to them. Whether it is that they're chasing a particular status job or more money or the latest consumer gadgets or the perfect spouse or the perfect physique or the newest diet craze or the perfect garden and lawn or the perfect kids or family or whatever it is, you name it. There's all kinds of people that you can probably think of that are so obsessed with that thing or things that they just can't see beyond it. They can see that perfectly, but they can't see anything else in their field of vision, and they're missing the big picture. They can't see the breadth and the distance and the height and the width of life and service that God calls us to with any level of focus. They can only read a few lines on the eye chart, and the rest is horribly out of focus, often with significant and long-term consequences. But here's the really sad part. You know that who's probably more prone to myopia than any other group of people or individuals, and that is religious people, people like you and me. And I don't particularly know why that is, but it often seems when you talk to people that are religious that they get really hyped about certain things that they see really, really clearly and want everybody else to see really, really clearly, and other stuff is a little bit blurry or not as important to them. And sometimes we get so focused on some little details that we can run the risk of missing the big picture as we get caught up in that. So today we want to talk pretty frankly about the myopic elephant and look at a challenge to find the center that Jesus lays out for people like you and me in the book of Matthew. So let's pray together as we jump into God's word this morning. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it helps us as a lens to see clearly issues about life and reality, how you want us to order our lives and thinking about the world. And so, God, we want to submit ourselves to that this morning. We've already sung about how you are King and Lord of all. We've already affirmed that. And God, we want to see how does that relate to our lives and the way in which we look at our world and issues in our world. And so, God, we pray you would give us clarity of sight and clarity of thought and clarity of intent to put into practice the things that we learn in this place today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but if you're a person who has hung around the church for any length of time, it's easy to look at some of the gospel accounts and to kind of put people into pretty easy little categories, neat, tidy little categories. So, you know, you read through and you come across a little category and say, oh, Jesus is talking to the teachers of the law. And you think, okay, they're largely dull and imperceptive, aren't they? Or you think about the disciples and you read a little bit more about people like Peter and you think, oh, he's a little dull. He just doesn't really get it. He's a little slow on the uptake. So you read a little bit about the Sadducees, and maybe you think, oh, Sadducees, who are they again? Okay, yeah, they're a little bit deceptive, maybe a little bit politically involved. You get people like, the Zealots, and you think, okay, well, maybe I don't agree with their strategies. They want to try and overthrow the government through the use of force. You get this category that Jesus bumps into a lot called Pharisees or religious leaders. And oftentimes when we read that, we think, oh, these people are deadbeat. Like, they have an agenda. They want to try and trick Jesus and do away with him. And sometimes those categories can rightly so be helpful for us. But sometimes they can prevent some of the message of the text and the weight of the text from seeping into our own hearts. And take Matthew chapter 22 and chapter 23 as an example. Here Jesus is engaged in public discourse with the teachers of the law and the religious leaders, and he's really letting him have it. I mean, this is some of his most stark words for them. He doesn't pull any punches at all. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the start of Matthew chapter 23, and I'll start reading in verse 1, where it says, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses," Jesus says. "So you should practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach," Jesus says. "They crush people with unbearable religious demands, and they never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything that they do is for show." And then in verse 13, Jesus speaks right to them and says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious laws and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, you're hypocrites! You cross the land and the sea to make one convert, then you turn that person into twice the child of hell that you yourselves are. You're blind guides. What sorrow awaits you?" I mean, Jesus just lets these dudes have it. And sometimes we read this and say, yeah, you go, Jesus. These people deserve it. I mean, these people are stuck up. These people are out of touch. I mean, these people are just, they're hypocrites, Jesus says. And it's definitely true that Jesus had some very strong words for the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the teachers of the law. But sometimes if we just allow those comments to be directed at them and don't maybe hear in our own context how maybe they would influence and apply to us, because in a lot of ways we're people that have a lot of the same knowledge that they had. And so we need to listen sometimes to these texts as if they point to ourselves as a little bit of a critical test. Do we or I do things like that? And does it help to point out any myopic tendencies in our own lives? Because just like we can think about individuals who have maybe suffer from myopia and they kind of get real clear about what's right in front of their faces, but they can't see the rest of what's going on. A lot of times we can think very quickly about religious groups or churches that have done the same thing, maybe through history or in your own experiences, where they get so focused on one aspect of the life of following Jesus that they neglect other aspects of what it means to be in community. And they may sometimes they go off the rails because they get focused on one little thing or another that consumes them, and they lose sight of the big picture. And we don't want to be that kind of community here at Jericho Ridge. And so we're going to name that malady this morning, and we're going to name it with an admittedly made-up phrase. And Pastor Keith doesn't like this, but that's okay. He's on holidays. He doesn't like it when I make up words and foist them off on you as real words. So this is not a real word, just so you know, and you can talk to Pastor Keith about it when he comes back from holidays. But we're going to call this suffering from ecclesiastical myopia. All right? Ecclesiastical is a big fancy word. It just means having to do with the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. So ecclesiastical myopia, getting focused only on what's right in front of you. So if we put a little bit of a definition for that, ecclesiastical myopia would be a church or a group of religious people. They get so focused and see things in their minds so clearly in a narrow field of vision. They can see everything with just perfect acuity, but they're blinder to things like the wider scope of biblical priorities. Or they're blind to things, or they don't pay attention to things like relational and emotional maturity in the life of their faith community. Sometimes they see things so clearly, but they can be really mean to each other. Or they might be blind to evangelistic intentionality. They see things so clearly, so they've got it right, and everybody else has it wrong, and so they don't really care that people are lost and need to find Jesus, and they need to help them. Or they might be blind to the call of the New Testament to a life of humility and a life of grace. And this is where Jesus' instructions to religious people of his day in Matthew 23, I think, are wonderfully helpful, because he uses a phrase and invites them to focus on the most important things. Well, what are more important things? Well, look with me at Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. And Jesus keeps going and says, listen, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? You're hypocrites, for you carefully tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You should tithe, yes, but don't neglect the more important things. Blind guides. You strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a little gnat, but you swallow a camel in the process. It's a good word picture that Jesus gives for us. You know, here you have a group of religious people running around. They've got their little window box herb gardens. And so they end up, you know, they're taking them out and they're splitting those up into 10 little piles and saying, okay, I'll put my little dill over here and into 10 little piles. Split up one little pile. I'm going to take that to Jesus. Cumin, I'm going to split up my cumin. All you think, what a ridiculous exercise. How much time and effort and initiative that would take. Jesus says, they're so careful to tithe this little tenth of your herb garden, your little window box garden, yet you miss the bigger point of what it is that God has called us to as a community of people. Forgetting and ignoring the more important aspects of the law, Jesus says, you want to know what God cares about? You want to get a window into his heart and priority? Think bigger picture than herbs and spices, Jesus says. And this past Tuesday night at our forum, one of our presenters, Ken Peters, referenced the work of Dr. Paul Hebert, who's a Christian anthropologist. And I think his work helps us understand and focus this question appropriately. He talks about two kinds of people in his work. And he uses the terminology of a bounded set type of person and a centered set type of person. Now, a bounded set type of person is a person who is very, very focused on the boundaries and identifying and clearly kind of mapping out what that looks like. So they talk about things like people belonging in a group by staying close, by sharing the same qualities and preferences, and by following all of the rules. And so they want to try and get people as clear as they can in terms of inside of the box. Are you inside the box or are you outside of the box? So a lot of energy goes into maintaining these boundaries. A lot of energy goes into keeping a sense of distinction from other types of groups to make sure that, you know, we know who's on the inside and who's on the outside. And so it really doesn't matter what type of a person you are. It really doesn't matter what any of those other things look like. But the bounded set looks kind of something like this. You can put that up for me, guys. The bounded set just has this real, clearly, thick, defined boundary around the outside. And if you're in the box, you're okay. But if you're outside of the box, you're not okay. And so you got to focus really clearly on all the list of rules and what does it mean to kind of be, what is that boundary? And they spend an inordinate amount of time. And the scribes and the Pharisees actually did this. And they did it really for a good purpose and a good intent and a good heart. They said, okay, well, we've got in the Old Testament, we have the law that God has given to us through Moses. So we don't want to break that law. So we got to be real careful how we go about making sure that we don't break that law. So they would look at things like what we would call the Ten Commandments and say, okay, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. How would we remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? Well, let's put a whole bunch of ideas and rules in place that would help people to keep the Sabbath. Not a bad idea. Okay, so keeping the Sabbath, let's talk about, you know, maybe let's not do work on the Sabbath. So then they began to define work a little bit. And over centuries, this built up into this massive body of tradition, of rabbinical teachings. And it was an idea that they had to try and to protect and define and keep the law that God had given to Moses. So the intent was a good intent. But over time, the emphasis began to shift onto those rules and not onto the original law that God had given to Moses. And so, you know, they got real specific as to what defined work and what didn't define work. And so you can see, even in the New Testament, when Jesus is interacting with them, they get all hyped about, like, the disciples are walking through a grain field and they're hungry, so they take a little bit of grain and they eat it. And the Pharisees get all bent out of shape, like, whoa, hold it, they're working on the Sabbath, they're not supposed to do that, that's harvesting. And she's like, they're just eating, and they're hungry. And so Jesus reminds them and says, hey, listen, like, what is the Sabbath about? And so you can see how a bounded set kind of community defines things in a certain type of way. And often it starts out in a very positive and heart-oriented way, but over time it shifts so that the boundary becomes the real thing. Now, another type of person or another type of way of organizing yourself as a community is a centered set type of community. And a centered set is where people belong by seeking and moving towards the center, in this case, the kingdom of God, and by journeying closer to Jesus. So the distance from Christ doesn't matter so much as the direction. Someone can be fairly far, but be moving towards, let's say, a relationship with God, questioning, exploring, curious about what does it mean to be in relationship with Jesus. And so people who can once maybe have been close, but their hearts have maybe become hard in the language of New Testament, and they're moving away from Jesus, may not necessarily find themselves to be a part of that community. And so the centered set community asks questions of trajectory and direction more than questions of are you in or are you out? What is the boundary around which one would find itself? But notice that the center of that community is what keeps it on track, a focus on Jesus. That's the language of Hebrews chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's also the language of the confession of our faith as a larger church family, because you have to try and figure out, when you look in the scriptures and when you read through the Bible, how do you weight different things? I mean, there's a lot in the Bible. Where do you find the center of the scriptures? How do you decide what things are important in the Bible and what things do we practice? And we had a great teaching time from Doug Heiderbrook a few weeks ago that laid some good groundwork for us on that regard. Now, our confession of faith also helps us, and our tradition here as a part of a larger Anabaptist community helps us with this. And the language that we've used in our larger historical family is a Christocentric approach to reading the scriptures, meaning we focus and emphasize Christ and his work. Listen to our confession of faith. God revealed himself supremely in Jesus Christ as recorded in the New Testament. And so the person and the teaching and the life of Jesus Christ bring continuity and clarity to both the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament bears witness to Christ, and Christ is the one whom the New Testament proclaims. And so what that's saying is, when we stay focused on Jesus and when we read our Bibles through the lens of understanding Christ and the person and work of Christ, learning to imitate and live his life, living under the empowerment and guidance of the Holy Spirit, submitted to God the Father, then it's not likely that we are to get caught up in an argument about herbs and spices. And I love how Titus chapter 3 puts this. Titus chapter 3 says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. Well, what things? The beginning of Titus 3 talks about God's grace, God's saving mercy, justification, big picture themes of the New Testament about what Christ has done for us. It says, I want you to emphasize these things so that those who have trusted in God will be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies. Avoid genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments and quarrels about the law. These are unprofitable and useless. But how many people and how many churches and how many groups do you know that have got so caught up in a controversy about some different aspect of the Bible and what the Bible says, that became for them everything, and it led to ruptured relationships, lended to the breaking of the unity of faith that God had been working at in that particular community. And so here in Jericho Ridge, one of the things that we have done, even in our covenant membership documents, is expressed statements about the importance of unity in the life of a church family. One is a statement of commitment from leadership. And it's a bit more of a protective statement. It says, we covenant as leaders to protect the unity of the local body by confronting the sin of a divisive spirit and sowing discord in the life of the church. So you need to know, if you're a troublemaker and your purpose and design around Jericho Ridge is to intentionally or unintentionally sow division and sow discord and cause troubles, and if you're going to power play and co-opt the vision of the church and you get out of line relationally, you will be challenged by the leadership team here at Jericho Ridge. It's part of our commitment to you in the life of this community. And the other statement in our covenant relationship is a statement about maintaining unity and peace, as the Bible calls us to in Ephesians chapter 3. And it says this: I understand, as a covenant member with Jericho Ridge, and affirm the biblical requirement of mutual submission to church leadership, and will endeavor to maintain unity and peace in the life of this church family. That's what we've committed ourselves to as a covenant community. Not just peace for the sake of peace, but peace because we have important things that God has called us to in our mission of justice and love and mercy and reaching this community and our world for Jesus. Not sitting around and fighting about herbs and spices. So why take a Sunday morning and focus on spiritual myopia as a topic for our elephant series? Well, many of you are aware that we're at about the halfway point in our discussion this spring about women in ministry leadership. So we've hosted two forums. Our first one was on the structure of leadership in the life of a church like ours. The second one, this last Tuesday night, was talking about our missional context here, and then our biblical focus will be on this coming Sunday, on the 24th, and then we'll get together in June to listen and hear what's going on in the life of our small groups. And I'd encourage you, this week our small groups go into full swing again, and so if you haven't become a part of one yet, it's a great time to jump in. I can talk to Anita about their Thursday night group, or me about a Tuesday afternoon group at Starbucks. And so why take some time to talk about this on a Sunday? Or why, you know, next Sunday afternoon, take 4 hours together eating and looking at Scripture to see what God is saying to the church? You need to hear something important about this discussion in the midst of this discussion. That this is not just more about the process. This is much more about the process of listening and learning and loving one another as a church family than any eventual decision that we come to as a church. And it's myopic to get so hyped or focused or vested in a particular person or a particular opinion that it compromises the unity of the church. It's myopic to parse Greek verbs and then use them as weapons to get people to agree with you. It's myopic to focus on one text and ignore the balance of God's revelation to us. It's myopic to choose this as a hill to die on or to break fellowship over. So don't get so focused on the tree that you miss the forest, which is the love and grace and faith and unity and mission that God has called us to on a mission here at Jericho Ridge together. And it's in the same conversation with the religious leaders that Jesus answers a profound question for them. And they ask him straight up, what's the most important thing, Jesus, that we need to focus on? What's at the top of the eye charts? What's in really big letters that anybody ought to be able to see and nobody should miss it? And in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus says this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally as important: love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all of the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So if we start to ask the question, what's core and what's peripheral in the life of a faith community, we should probably start with the things that Jesus emphasizes for us when people ask him questions of what's core and what's peripheral. We should start by asking questions of, does this assist me in loving God with all of my will, with all of my spirit, with all of my intellect? Does both my means of engaging in this activity or issue or theological debate, as well as any potential ends or outcomes, reflect a desire to love my neighbor as myself? If not, if my desire in any particular discussion is to be trendy or to be right or to impress others or to say, hey, listen, do you know how hip our church is? Then we've become the victim of ecclesiastical myopia. And we need to repent and invite Jesus once again to make our priority and our focus passionately loving God and relentlessly committed to loving one another and to loving people who don't know him to the cause and the glory of Christ. That's what's at the top of the eye chart, and nobody should miss it. I love the way St. Augustine put this, and I think it encourages us to keep the main thing the main thing. He says it this way: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into this place today and to wrestle with questions of what's important, what's central to our life and relationship with you. What are the things that we are going to be about as a community, and what am I going to be about as an individual that's of lasting impact and influence? Where do we find our center? Not in those endless quarrels and genealogies like it talks about in Titus 3, but in asking questions of the heart, in asking questions of what is leading us closer to focus on you, to fix our eyes on you. And so, God, I want to pray for us as a faith community in this journey and in our current dialogue in particular. God, would you gift us with unity and peace, a unity of spirit, a unity of heart and intent, to continue to clarify and see which are the things that are important, to see what are the things that you would have us emphasize, what are the things that you're calling us to, for your name's sake. And so, God, in all of these things, we ask you to give us wisdom. We ask you to give us a profound depth of love for one another and a love for those who are continuing to seek and who are continuing to explore. And, God, we pray that you'd assist us in our impact in this community and around the world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Aaron and the team if they would come. And I'm going to invite you to stand as well, and we're going to do something that we don't often do here at Jericho Ridge, and we're going to do a responsive reading. And this reading calls us to focus on the bigger things and the bigger priorities. It calls us to live with a sense of equilibrium in our lives and calls us to order our lives in a way that pleases and orients God. So if you'd stand with me, I'm going to read the pink text in pink, and you're going to read the parts in white minus the parts in brackets. Those are just instructional, all right? So ready? Let's begin. Jesus calls us to walk with him and to follow him. Through the power of your Spirit, we will take up our cross. We will live ready to suffer, to surrender our rights, and even to die for the cause of Christ our King. Jesus calls us to walk with each other. Do not neglect to meet together, but encourage each other to love and good works. God, you have given us to each other, that together we might discover your holy and perfect will. We ask for wisdom in time of uncertainty, for courage in time of difficulty, for humility in time of defeat. We commit ourselves to a life of discipline, ready to receive correction and offer encouragement as the Lord directs, so that we might be built up into a holy and beautiful temple, pleasing to God in every way. As followers of Christ, we are also friends of God and enemies of the darkness that rules this present age. God, would you rescue us from its seductive power? Empower us to live boldly as citizens of the age to come. We reject the world's use of power to oppress and impress. Fill us with your love and humility. Make us peacemakers who know the power of sacrifice. We reject the world's desire to hoard and squander wealth. Fill us with your generosity. Make us poor in spirit, who know the wealth of simplicity. We reject the world's lust for pleasure and lack of self-control. Fill us with your purity. Make us to hunger and thirst after righteousness as those who know the pleasure of feasting on God's will. May we grow to be like Christ, thinking his thoughts, speaking his words, embodying his passion to serve and to save the lost. As Christ called us, We want to joyfully call others to walk with us and together follow Him in this new life. Amen.